Well, good morning.
Good morning.
May the blessings of Easter be yours, my brothers and sisters. Hear the words of God, reading from the Gospel of John. The first day of the week, when it was yet dark, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, and saith unto them, the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was a not lying with them together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not to rise again. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, and as she wept, she saw the sepulchre. Two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the feet, with the body of Jesus. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am my father, but go to my brethren. I ascend unto my Father and your my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he shewed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, gracious God, we come unto you in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, thankful, God, for all that we possess as your sons and daughters. We thank you, God, for this occasion, the opportunity for your people to gather at your feet with gratitude and joy as we celebrate our blessed condition in view of Christ's incarnation, his passion, resurrection, and now his seat at your right hand, ruling over all the affairs of men. We ask, O God, now that you would be with your people during this time of intimacy in your inner sanctuary. We pray, God, that by your mercy extended, you would anoint my words that they might be consistent with your truth. May you edify your people, build us up, Lord God, in the faith. And may we be quick and prepared to share your love with the world. Be with us now, we ask, in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You may have noted that the gospel that I just read to you was exactly the gospel that was part of the lectionary this morning, and for good cause. When you consider the matter of Easter, it's quite a daunting task to try to identify something that, you know, you can share with God's people, given the inexhaustible scope of the subject matter. And as I read the scriptures for this morning, those words that I have heard for many years since I was a child resonated very significantly. Peace be unto you. And then the imperative, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. Peace be unto you. What calming words those imparted, but also just as provocative given the context. On the one hand, it signals that all is well with God. And on the other, albeit implicitly, but no less substantial, is the fact that this vertical peace now enjoyed, to which Jesus alludes, clearly has some sobering horizontal applications for the church. I think it's fitting, therefore, that we as the church, on this occasion, to gratefully contemplate God's boundless love expressed in his sustainable covenant. A love story still prevailing, one which defines the life of the church, her history, her present condition, and indeed her future. In this simple expression, we find immeasurable significance. First, there's inspiration to be gleaned from recognizing that God's love is bigger than our infidelity. Second, there's assurance given in view of the irrevocable marriage secured by our Lord, a marriage issued by divine decree and as such, revelatory of its maker. Third, and in view of the covenant marriage, there's the inciting inevitability of the bride of Christ's maturation, affected by her growing competency in the art of dying. So much of the fact of restoration is forgiveness, and the manner of its procurement, sacrificial, speaks to the character of our husband God and the quality of life we are to live. Our reflection as 21st century Christians, having before us much of the story's development over the centuries, should engender in us a grateful resolve to press the cause of our King's claim on the world. To this end, reflecting back on our estate prior to the restoration, I think, would be helpful. Adam and Eve, in a moment, were thrust under the crippling weight of alienation from God, acutely aware of an altered life. Evicted from the garden, readmittance foreclosed by imposing cherubim and a flaming sword, precluding their avail of the tree of life, must have been immobilizing. Although the relationship we know was not definitely forfeited, it was most assuredly hindered, and that for many generations to come. Those words, "Peace be unto you," had to have been so inspiring because they affirmed that God's love is bigger than our infidelity. Those words spoken by the risen Lord to the gathered disciples, who themselves were likely burdened by those same compelling feelings of loss and abandonment as were Adam and Eve, had to have been immensely liberating, the ramifications of which could not possibly have been totally understood by those present, and even for us today in view of glorification. Peace be unto you. All is well. We're all good. Jesus' words set forth a matter of forgiveness. God the Father was not and alone. The prophetic restoration of the Davidic reign was fulfilled. God refused to intended for us. And I think this is most humbling when you consider the alternative. God could have stopped the story abruptly. We could have essentially been abandoned. Game over, we lose. But this is not the heart of our God. From the beginning, he has been committed to see this marriage through, as evidenced by the messianic prophecy declared so long ago, advanced and affirmed in this series of covenants forged and renewed throughout the ages, foreshadowed by the reign of Solomon, and culminating in the redemptive work of Christ himself. By his tender mercies extended, communion was restored, the relationship viable once again. How beautifully inspiring. On a more personal note, and a bit of a study in contrast, probably one of the most difficult days of my life was at some point in my 20s, I believe my mid-20s. I was at that time in the midst of my undergraduate work, and I probably had the most regretful encounter with my earthly father that a man would have wanted to have. But to make a long story short, many of you may know from prior discussions with me that our father was a man conflicted, and he had a lifelong struggle with abusing alcohol. And that obviously had adverse implications for the family throughout the years. And while it was difficult as children, it even grew more difficult as we got older. The dynamic changed a little bit because we're young adults. And we had to contend with a man who was externalizing blame and not able to come to grips with his own demons, if you will. And it was very tragic to see because it was obviously someone that you loved and that you were close to. And so for us, it was a challenge to maintain a relationship with him because of this childlike perspective of his own sin nature and his unwillingness to embrace the responsibility that was his alone to embrace. And I think, though I can't say this definitively for him, I think certainly much of the guilt and regret that he had to contend with throughout his life for having failed to be the husband he should have been and the father he needed to be, I think that was what drove him to drink himself to death, so to speak. In any event, over the years, we had a relationship to some degree. My youngest sister and myself probably had the most meaningful, because the older siblings were the ones who were kind of the those who received most of the abuse during our formative years. My sister and I were too little, and he didn't really deal with us too much adversely. But again, as we get older, though the relationship was at least on its face fairly meaningful, as time passed and as I spent some quality time with my dad, I realized that he was unable to, to take responsibility for his actions. And part of that was manifest in his moments, these moments that regularly would occur at night after oftentimes a very productive day together, working on my car or doing some maintenance work around his house. He would always get into this session where he would disparage my mother's reputation and blame her for things. And it was just a very, very uncomfortable scenario, but it was pretty predictable. And I don't mean this as any disrespect to my father. I'm offering it for what I believe is its instructive value in face of our Lord Jesus, who is a faithful father. But in any event, I struggled with this for years because I could not agree with him, but I was also afraid, given the relationship, to ever express openly that I didn't agree with much of his characterization of my father. But that was a struggle for years. And finally, one day after work, I was in the parking garage in Boston. I wrote this 8-page letter. The tone of it was very respectful and deferential. He was my father, after all, and I wanted to honor him. But I was pretty candid about my perspective on the things that he would say about my mother. And I asked him pretty simply if he would just exclude that from our discussion and we could, move forward. I never really expected the response, but basically it proved the end of our relationship. And I didn't hear from him for some time. I don't recall exactly for how long, but it just so happened one day I was at my cousin's house, my father's brother's house. And I was talking to my cousin Denise. I just happened to pull up. And sure enough, my dad pulls up with his wife at that time, Adriana. And so I instinctively went up to him to embrace him. It's what I've always done. And it wasn't sincere. I still loved him. But when I did that, he basically told me to get away. I apologize. I'm very feminine, as all of you know. But anyway, he basically disowned me. And to his credit, I learned later, he died of a heart attack, I think at 52. But he had apparently mentioned as he was being carted to the hospital as he was suffering from this heart attack. Myself being a burn victim, as many of you may not know. He mentioned, I guess, to the EMTs, please give my son John my skin, meaning for donations, skin donations. A little too late. But but honestly, when I heard that was very comforting in a sense. It kind of brought a favorable end to our relationship. I never spoke to him, not because I desired it, but because he refused. But my point is, after that encounter, it was just so unnatural to be turned away by your father. And it was so devastating, because at that point, there's nothing you can do. I hate myself. Why can't I be a man just once? So anyway, thank you, Tom. I do a lot of that. So anyway, my point is, there was just nothing I could do. The relationship was effectively dead, and it was just incapacitating, to say the least. I offer that because that's not so with our God. He is a relentless suitor. Notably, towards the end of Christ's earthly ministry, and soon before his crucifixion, while traveling through Galilee, we find that he's doing all that Jesus always did, ministering to the sick, attending to the poor, but most importantly, teaching his disciples about the impending kingdom. And given the fact that this was near the end of his earthly ministry, one would expect that he would identify the things most important to the kingdom business, given his limited time on earth. And in one of those topics that Jesus chose to underscore was the matter of divorce. And once again, in the Lord's words, or the Lord's words themselves, reveal his blessed hand. The ensuing marriage secured by him would be irrevocable. Consider Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart accept. But from the beginning of the creation God made them. For this cause shall a man and cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. No more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined, no man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. Whosoever shall put away her committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, committeth adultery. In response to the Pharisees tempting, as to this particular matter of divorce, Jesus affirms that divorce is not in view. Marriage is an enduring alliance, but that divorce granted through Moses was because of the people's hardened hearts. Jesus goes on to explain that it was the Almighty's intention that a man and a woman should remain together for life, except in the case of adultery. God himself goes even further than this and intimates that the true marriage covenant knows no end. There is no dissolution, even in the face of adultery. Certainly, the testimony of our Lord Jesus, it conveys that to us, but consider also the incredible story of Hosea. The caution of verse 9, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder, is most assuredly applicable in the case of the Lord's marriage to us. God has joined us in marriage to his Son, and no being, however insistent, is at liberty to disannul it. The Lord is in this thing for the long haul, and we are to be similarly disposed. Consider these corroborating words of our Savior accounted for in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will be given. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks at him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Indeed, on our God's part, an ironclad warranty, most assuring as his bride. So what is the problem? I think we all know that the problem is really on our part. There's this proclivity to immaturity, a fear of growing up, refusal to change. Looming impediment to the church is a sinful inclination to dwell on the reconciliation given by our Lord to the neglect of our responsibility to him. The church often displays a palpable readiness to claim the privileges and immunities of life covenanted with Christ, but then stops short of assuming the attendant responsibilities of affecting the husband God's business. Indeed, we accept the resurrection promised, what we're saved from, but we tend to discount the new life to which we are summoned, a life patterned after the Lord himself, guided by the golden rule. We see this tendency toward immaturity throughout all of Scripture. When Jesus rebukes Peter for his failure to perceive and understand the nature of the kingdom, though admittedly sincerely motivated, desiring Jesus' safety, makes that foolish comment, attempting to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. And Jesus, we all know it well, firmly rebukes Peter. but not seeing things through heaven's eyes. Edgar spoke during the Sunday observance of Transfiguration Sunday, and he alluded to this point with respect to the transfiguration of Christ. Peter then suggesting that they remain in booths, he himself, James and John, and remain there in the presence of God's glory, unwilling to return to his labors. And then we have the post-resurrection imperative of the Great Commission given by our Lord just prior to his ascension. The account in Acts chapter 1 chronicles an immobilized, infantile church gazing up to the sky in understandable amazement as the Lord disappeared from view, but in defiance nonetheless, as the two angels sent from God in effect implore them to get to work. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The marriage covenant of our Lord is an effectual union, enlisting us, the bride of Christ, to work intimately close with the King in bringing to completion the King's earthly business. It is a functioning partnership requiring the participation of both parties. God would not leadership. We are Christ's help meet the church. We're called to participate in the husband God's dominion task. The beautiful thing about our marriage to God is that our enlistment is sure and our mission is secure. Notice the affirming words of our Lord on his count in John 14. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Moreover, in our subject text this morning, John 20 serves as a parallel call to action. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Inciting words, to say the least. Christ has done and is doing his part. We need to better appreciate our enlistment and mobilize. The Father is bringing in the herd, so to speak, the composition of which transcends time, ethnicity, and national affiliation. He conscripts his church at every point in history to participate in this noble and global undertaking. Christ is an unrelenting pursuit for the hearts of all the nations, and he requires our participation in that endeavor. Finally, our existing marriage to the Lord must necessarily prompt our growing proficiency in the art of dying. In other words, the integrity of our participation hinges upon our ability to, one, see the pathway of restoration and to be willing to embrace it beyond our mere words. I was talking with Mr. Edgar this morning in the breakfast briefly. We were both actually overjoyed by the very, very evident unity within this body, and that really is obviously a work of the Holy Spirit, especially in view of the changes that this congregation has had to endure in recent history. And it just affirms the reality that God is this faultless husband God who will not abandon ship regardless of our position or regardless of circumstances, he obviously being in control of them. We're just speaking about how blessed we were to have this wonderful congregation. And we also noted that this is obviously God's determined will, and we're getting to, if you will, rejoice and experience the blessings of this growing maturation, even as we endure still the mourning of our departed pastor. But in thinking about the fact that God is indeed precise, God is indeed calculated and determined and deliberate in all that he does, that this itself is very telling in light of Mr. Edgar's Lenten sermons. As I thought about the message that I would give, hoping that God would be guiding that which I would say to you today, this very important day in the Christian calendar, I thought that has to be a part of it. It's too perfect to ignore. God is ostensibly drawing our attention to this matter of maturation and the manner of it, specifically the indispensability of sacrificial death as the means to progress and glorification. We know that our desire for glory is established, but our movement and appropriation of it is often wanting. We are instinctively apprehensive about the matter of death. At the heart of this reservation, I suspect, is the recognition that since we cannot create life initially, then we certainly are incapable of resurrecting it once lost. But this is the import of our annual celebration on Easter. Christ's resurrection power is our guarantee of kingdom perfection. In him alone we must repose our trust. As he perfects us both individually and corporately, Christ leads us through a series of death experiences as we attain greater heights of glory. There are no shortcuts to glory, as Jesus Christ clearly affirmed. By his ministry's humiliation preceding his exaltation, he demonstrated for us the pathway and the price. And thus he expects us to follow suit in taking up our respective crosses. As our most endearingly faithful and departed pastor would repeatedly say from this pulpit and elsewhere, we have to be good at dying. And for him, as I thought about that statement that he would so often make, it was a most credible statement given the source. For in life and in death, Pastor Clark knew how to die in the tradition and manner of King Jesus. I think there's a strong correlation between the quality of his pastorate and the very specific message our Father seems to have for us this Eastertide. We have been learning this stuff for a long time, and our shepherd, both the great shepherd and the under-shepherd, proved compelling exemplars for us to emulate. Tri-City Covenant Church, among other churches, few they may be, needs to be poised to display this orientation to die to self for the benefit of others. The surrounding churches and indeed the greater community need it. Our school ministry is indicative of this and is precisely where I believe we have the greatest opportunity to exemplify this paramount Christian virtue. The glorious matter of restoration and reformation necessarily involves a matter of death, because in Christ it is always succeeded by resurrection. It is the way of the kingdom. We have to trust in the efficacy of Christ's high priestly prayer. Our union with him will yield a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Trust is operative. Our willingness to die hinges upon the integrity of our trust in the Lord's promises. Devotion precedes dominion. Priestly competence precedes kingly competence. On point, the author of Hebrews duly notes in chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, and in referencing Christ's high priestly office, the following: who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Suffering in faith engenders obedience, and obedience even unto death. Despite sin and because of Christ's revelation, things are moving from good to very good, as Paul so eloquently observed in his extensive examination of the book of Job. I ran across an article recently where Dr. Lightheart specifically addressed this point, and I want to share that with you. He observed, and I quote, "Many today boast of near-death experiences. I do not. I have never had a near-death experience, but I am not intimidated because I can boast too. I have never been near death, but I have died many times. Before I was born, I was living in a warm and cozy, if somewhat damp, environment, minding my business. Birth was a death for me, a death to the womb, a death to protection and security, a death to a life of dependency. I cried when I because I was being born, but because I was dying, and I had not yet heard that there was a resurrection. Just when home had become another womb, I was forced out into the wide world of kindergarten. I died and cried again. Eating at the school was particularly traumatic, and I can remember my mother, kind as soul, visiting during lunch to comfort me. Many years later, I sat on the front row of a small church in Birmingham, Alabama, during my ordination service. The pastor who was assigned the task of exhorting me told me that my ordination was a call to die and that I was being set apart to pour myself out like a drink offering for the sake of the people of that church. My ordination was not just a call to death, it was itself a death. As hands were laid on me, what I had been, a lay church member, ceased to exist, and a new man was made, a pastor. I left that pastorate after 6 years. We had and still have many dear friends in that church, and leaving there was like toppling a tree whose roots have burrowed deeper than anyone can know. Weeks later, my wife and I, along with our 7 children, found ourselves standing at the bus station in Cambridge, England, far from friends, and having absolutely no idea how to get where we wanted to go. I did not cry, but I wondered that night and jet lagged at the shadows in the ceiling of Peter's Terrace, whether the death of leaving followed by a resurrection. Was this the end of my life or its beginning? I have died many times, for life is a series. To speak of resurrection is to say the last word, that arising is a new beginning for every ending. To trust in Jesus, the risen one, is to trust that God will call us new, to life new after each death. This is the gospel that we need in the world of death and deaths, and it is the gospel that is true faith has always been resurrection faith. End quote. Jesus, by his singular allegiance to God the Father, voluntarily embraced the cross so that he could, in forgiving her, marry the church, thereby making his glory work her own and investing in her the eternal inheritance that had been his own, but now is part of the marital estate. This matter of glorification necessarily involves death followed by resurrection. This matter of glorification is what we're to embrace. God has our backs. He is able to bring us through the series of deaths we will endure. His plan for us is established. We're just not there yet, though each hurdle we embrace in faith brings us ever closer. In closing, as we jointly celebrate the inexplicable joy of Easter, may we be moved to commit ourselves in unqualified trust in Christ's resurrection power, his oversight and care, and confidently embrace the trials and sufferings that will assuredly come. Jesus Christ, our risen and ascended Lord, set forth a pattern for our ascent by his voluntary self-offering. When we are willing to die in his train, then we will live. Let the words of the prophet Isaiah propel us onward. And I'll close with this. Enlarge the place of thy kingdom, stretch forth the curtains of thy kingdom. Spare not, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break the left, inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate. Fear not, ashamed, neither be thou confounded, be put to shame, for thou shalt not, and shall not remember any more. For thy Maker is the Lord of hosts, and thy Redeemer the God of the whole. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth. When thou wast refused, said thy God, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face, but with everlasting kindness on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Amen.